Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of David and turning once again to that last chapter of the first book of Chronicles, chapter 29. And we're going to read this morning from verse 20 down to the end of the chapter. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And then if you want to go back a little to the first book of Samuel, chapter 16, and in fact, we're going to be referring there and on through that book in the course of our worship this morning. That's 1 Samuel chapter 16. But reading at verse 20 of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. You remember those great scenes of rejoicing where the people have given so willingly for the work of the building of the temple of the Lord, where David has reacted to that good response of the people and has poured out the great hymn of praise and thanksgiving. And then taking up our reading in verse 20, last week we looked down to the first part of verse 22, but beginning to read once again at verse 20. And David said to all the congregation, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads and worshipped the Lord, and the king worshipped the Lord. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks and 1,000 rams and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel, and did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men, and all the sons likewise of King David, submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over Israel, and the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honour. And Solomon his son reigned in his stead. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of God the seer, with all his reigns and his might, and all the times that went over him, and over Israel, and over all the kingdoms of the countries. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. From verse 22 to verse 25 of that final chapter of the first book of Chronicles that we read from, we have the record of how Solomon became king over the nation of Israel, with a summary of what those days of Solomon's reign was like over that nation. In verses 26 and 27, we have a resume of the days that David had reigned as king over that people. And then in verse 28 of the chapter, we have the intimation of David's death, that David died in a good old age, as it says there, full of days, riches, and honour. For the past 2 years and more, in fact, in the course of our morning worship, it's something of the life of David as recorded for us in the Word of God that we've been considering together. And I trust that we can safely say and honestly say that it has been a profitable study for us in many ways, in all of those ways that it pleases the Lord to give his word to us. The life of David is one of those very precious portions of the word of the living God to his people, and indeed for all people, for as long as the world shall last. Now, of course, it begins to come to that point where we take our leave of David in that sense, because it comes now where David as he himself tells Solomon, his son, in another account, that he must go the way of all the earth. He must be gathered onto his fathers. The death of David is upon us. The days when David is going to leave this earth, it's that we now come to, in fact, inevitably, you might say, in the course of our sermons. However, I don't want this to come abruptly to the death of David, as it were. It seems that there would be something very unseemly in doing that. And so we're going to have three more sermons, in fact, before we finally come to the conclusion of our sermons in the life of the Lord's servant. Over the next 2 weeks, I want us to look at something of the abiding testimony of David. First of all, the abiding testimony of David as the great type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the abiding testimony of David as the faithful servant of the Lord his God. And then, having done that, we'll come in the final sermon of all to look at David's death and David's passing from this scene of time. Now, what we're endeavoring to do, of course, in these first two sermons is to gather in something of the mass of material concerning David in both of those aspects that he comes before us in the Word of God. In a way, it's an impossible kind of task, but at the same time, it is one I'm sure that we should attempt for the profit of our souls and for the glory of the Lord our God. So this week then, something of the abiding testimony of David as the type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next time, something of the abiding testimony of David as the servant of the Lord his God. And then, having done that, having reviewed the life of David and both of those great roles in which he comes before us, then we'll take our leave of the Lord's servant at this particular time. Now, assuredly, my friends, when it comes to think of David as he is set out for us in the pages of the Word of God, it's absolutely impossible not to see David as the type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. David is an example figure in the Word of God, and that we'll look at more especially next time. That is, the things that he did, even the bad things that he did, all of those are meant to be examples for us. There are example figures on the pages of God's Word. Abraham is an example of the life of faith. Joshua and Caleb are examples of the life of faith. Jacob is an example of the grace of God in the gospel. Paul says that he himself is a pattern, an example of them that should believe to the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. There are many pattern kind of people, many examples in the people of the Old Testament scriptures of God for us. And there are also those people who are prophetic figures, not simply pattern figures, but prophetic figures. That is, they point to something of Jesus Christ the Savior. They are types and shadows of the Christ who was to come in God's own appointed time. And David is a type and a shadow. He is a type and a shadow in many various respects with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is a type and a shadow, especially with regards to one respect concerning Jesus Christ the Lord when he would come into the world to save men and women from their sins. And that is that David stands as the great type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ as the King in all the issues of our soul's salvation. When you take the Word of God in a historical sense, that is, in the way that God unfolds his Word bit by bit to our understanding for all generations to come, you get a growing picture of what Christ would be like when he would come into the world in God's own time. The proto-promises made in the Garden of Eden that God would send one who would bruise the serpent's head and thereby deliver the people of God. As you move on into the scriptures, then you see that this one who was to come was going to do all of this work of our soul's salvation under three main categories in the will and purpose of God. That is, that he would be a prophet, that he would be a priest, that he would be a king. And as you come into the Word of God in the Decalogue, in the Old Testament, then you see Christ being set forth there as the prophet. Moses said, "The Lord your God shall raise up a prophet like unto me from among you. Him shall you hear." In that same legislation, you see that the Christ is going to be a priest. There is a priesthood in the nation of Israel offering sacrifices to God for the sins of the people. And then when you come into the first book of Samuel and into the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, then you see, of course, that this one who is going to come is not only going to be a prophet, not only going to be a priest as well as a prophet, he is going to be a king. He is going to be prophet and priest and king. And preeminently, it's in the life of David, the Lord's servant, that all the kingship of Christ, the kinghood of Christ, is set forth for us, for our learning and for our admonition. You see, to take our hearts back to that thought that hundreds and thousands of years before Christ would come, God had already given those flashes of light concerning what Christ would be like. He would be our prophet who would speak to us from God. He would be our priest who would go to us from us to God. He would be the king who would rule and reign over his people all the days of their life. And it's all of that, of course, that lies behind that New Testament language concerning Christ when he would come into this world in God's own appointed time. He was to be called the Son of David. He was to sit on the throne of his father David. He was to rule over the house of David forever and forevermore. David was the anointed king of the children of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, in that particular time of God's dealing with men and women. And he was a faithful king in many of the things that he did, but he was a type and shadow. He was a type and shadow of Christ the King, the one who would come. And as you begin to look, you rejoice in the type and shadow and realize that their God, our God, already had in all his will and his purpose what our Savior would be like and what he would do once he would appear on the face of this earth of ours. So then, as I say, in all the unfolding life of David, those flashes of light, which are simply indicators that God in his eternal will and purpose knew exactly how he would bring our salvation in the one in whom he would bring it forevermore. Now, keeping that as a background then, if you want to go back to that first book of Samuel that we mentioned, and of course, when we meet David for the first time on the pages of the Word of God, he is far from having any appearance of kingship, far from having any appearance of kingship whatsoever, but that also is part and parcel of his being a type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. The first introduction to David, of course, among those classical passages of the Word of God, where Samuel the prophet is sent to the house of Jesse, David's father, in the city, in the town of Bethlehem, and where he's told that he's going to choose out one of Jesse's sons and anoint him to be the future king of the children of Israel. Those scenes, my friends, I'm sure that we know so well, where Samuel is at a nonplus, although he could see in the outward the potential of kingship in any of Jesse's great big strapping sons, the Lord keeps telling him, "This is not the one, this is not the one, this is not the one," until Samuel in his perplexity has to ask Jesse, "Do you have any more sons?" And there comes that reply, of course, that he has one other son, David, hasn't even bothered to send for David to come for that anointing, has left him out looking after the sheep, and it's only as Samuel then sees David coming in through the door of Jesse's cottage that then the word of the Lord comes and says, "This is he, arise and anoint him." Now, that's the first introduction to David. And within that first introduction to David, my friends, you have a word that is so, so telling to our hearts and our souls. It's in verse 11 of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And it's those words, my friends. Yes, I have another son, he says, David, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And if ever there was a foreshadowing of the Christ who was to come, my friends, then it's exactly there. And isn't it the case that David to our hearts and our souls is etched in our hearts and our souls every bit as much as the shepherd of Israel as the king of Israel? And here you see, and all for a good purpose, of course, because the one who would be king over the children of Israel would learn that good trade of shepherding those sheep, just as he would shepherd the children of Israel all his days and all the days that things would go over him in the nation of old. And also, of course, that fact that when Christ would come, Christ indeed would be our king, and we rejoice in that. But in a sense, don't you bow absolutely in humility before the Lord our God, because he who is our king is our shepherd king. And never lose out on the analogies. Never lose out on the designations and their applications. When we read about the church as the bride, it is with Christ as the bridegroom, the one who gave his life for the bride. When we read about the church as the army, it is the church that is an army under one who is the captain of their salvation. And when we read about Christ as the shepherd, it is because, my friends, his people, each and every one of us, are the sheep of his pasture. And that's a thing to rejoice in, but that's a thing to be awfully humble about. Isn't it the case that in a very real sense you couldn't get a better designation or description of the people of God as being like sheep and needing a shepherd? A shepherd to lead and a shepherd to guide and a shepherd to rescue and a shepherd to restore. And just as David had to go out many's a time and rescue those wandering sheep that were under him in his young life, so the Lord our God, our King and Shepherd, has to do all of those things continuously, shall we say daily, for each and every one of us. And you know a lovely thing about David? David never ever lost that concept or those thought forms of being the shepherd of the children of Israel. Even when he was king, he was always and ever the shepherd king. When he goes in the next chapter to fight with Goliath of Gath, well, he goes in the first place to bring those supplies to his other brothers who have gone into the valley to fight with the Philistines. You get a lovely wee indication of David's heart then. That's in chapter 17, just over the page. It says that he had returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And then in verse 20, and David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. David is told by Jesse, his father, to go and take some supplies to his brothers on the battlefield. David is watching the sheep, but he doesn't leave the sheep. No, no. Holy Spirit of God tells us very precisely, David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. You see, he was a shepherd, and he left those sheep well catered for and well cared for. When David committed one of the great sins of his life, when he took the census of the people, you remember, which he shouldn't have done, and God said that he would visit a plague upon the nation of Israel on account of David's sin, David pours out his heart before the Lord, and he says, in fact, Lord, visit me with the condemnation of this sin. But listen, but he says, as for these sheep, what have they done? Lord, he says, I have committed the sin, but don't let your anger fall upon the sheep over whom thou hast set me to be a shepherd, and I have been a faithless shepherd in this thing. Didn't Nathan the prophet know how to get right to David's shepherd heart in the great sin of his life, in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba when he told the parable. Remember the parable? He says, "Now, King David, there was this poor farmer who had one ewe lamb." You see, this shepherd who had only one lamb. And there was this other shepherd who had all of these flocks of sheep. And immediately, my friends, David's heart responded to the iniquity of what was done by that rich shepherd to that poor shepherd. "That man shall die," he says. "Ah," says Nathan, "David, thou art that man. Thou art the one who has acted like that careless, selfish shepherd against that poor shepherd with the one you lamb." And David, you see, my friends, never ever forgot that he was a shepherd. And in the very last verses of his great psalm, the 119th, he says, "Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." And when you think of David, always think of David, my friends, as the king, but as the shepherd king. But just as surely as Christ is foreshadowed in David as the king, he is foreshadowed in David as the shepherd and as the shepherd king. When you begin to gather up some of the statements concerning Christ as he would come into this world under that shepherd role, you'll discover at least four things. That he came into the world as a promised shepherd, that he died as a good shepherd, that he was raised from the dead as a great shepherd, that he is coming again as a chief shepherd. Now, all of that is simply biblical language. In Ezekiel the prophet, it says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them." Now, this is prophetic concerning Christ. "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, and he shall be their shepherd." David? Not David. David's greater son. Doesn't Peter say, "Look, David's sepulchre is with us to this day. David saw corruption. David's dead. But this David who was to come as the promised shepherd, the one who is promised. Is promised as a shepherd, one shepherd over God's people forever and evermore." And in order to be that shepherd, of course, in all the fullness of what was needed and required, that shepherd must give up his life for the sheep. And so in John chapter 10, our Lord says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, what's the essence of him being the good shepherd? The good shepherd is epitomized in this. He says, "I give my life for the sheep." And my friend, if you don't know Christ is giving his life for your soul's salvation, you don't know anything in the fullness of the goodness of Christ. Here is the goodness of Christ. "I lay down my life for the sheep," he says. And in order to do that, he himself must become like the sheep, as the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all, as he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. But that's not the end of the story. And doesn't Paul tell those Hebrews about the great shepherd? And what makes him the great shepherd? Ah, well, he says he's alive forevermore. You see, in the epistle to the Hebrews now, trust we've grasp that already. Why is Christ the great high priest? Well, for many reasons, but for this. Because all the old high priests in Israel died. None of them were permitted to continue because of the span of mortal life. But he is the great high priest because he lives forevermore. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Why is he the great shepherd of the sheep? For precisely the same reason. For, says Paul, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." He is the great shepherd of the sheep because he continues to be the shepherd. David died. There came a time in David's life when he no longer could shepherd any sheep, nor the sheep of Israel's pasture. There came the time in all the high priests when they could no longer offer the sacrifices or make intercession. Great, Christ is the great high priest because he lives forever and evermore. Christ is the great shepherd because the great shepherd never dies. And the great shepherd never ceases to function as the shepherd of our souls all our days. And so the apostle says, the God who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He still leads, he still guides, he still restores, he still brings us back. He is the great shepherd. And says Peter then, assuredly, when he comes again, he comes as the chief shepherd over all the shepherds, because the promise will then come in all its fullness to the full, that there is one flock and one shepherd forever and evermore. So in all the issues of our soul's salvation, you see, there was to be one who would be king, prophet, priest, king. He would be a shepherd king. And nowhere, nowhere on the pages of the Word of God will you find those two understandings of Messiah like you'll find them in the life of the Lord's anointed servant, David. He is the shepherd. He is the shepherd king. And all the pointers in David concerning that abiding testimony that he is the type and shadow of Christ, and he is so as the shepherd king of his people forevermore. Now, the great event in those initial days where David had just been anointed, of course, another classical passage of the Word of God, is that epic battle with Goliath of Gath. And take into account that too is prophetic. All of that, I'm sure, again, my friends, etched in our hearts and our minds, some no doubt even from childhood, when there couldn't be found anyone to go out to battle with that great giant of the Philistines. And when David, the son of Jesse, arrived on the scene and he undertook to went out and fought, not with the armor of Saul, but with the sling and the stones. And when he laid the Gittite low, and as we say, the rest is history, is it not? Now, what does it all mean? What does it all mean prophetically? Under the type and shadow, under the pointers to Christ for us. And here in reality, my friends, David rightly shows himself the anointed one of Israel. He is still to come to the fullness of his throne, but here he begins to show himself in all his power and might as the anointed king of those people. Let me refer you to the old catechism again. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us unto himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering his and our enemies. Now you see, what David does there, my friends, he goes out and subdues and conquers the great enemy of the children of Israel. If you look through the details of that fight, you'll see very simply when David fought with Goliath, who David fought for against Goliath, what David fought with against Goliath of Gath. And all of those three pointers are absolutely crucial for us to see the fulfillment in Jesus Christ the Savior. When did he fight? And remember, we've just turned over from chapter 16, where he has just been anointed. And immediately after he has been anointed as king, he goes forth in the battle against the great enemy, not a great enemy, but the great enemy of the children of Israel. Who does he fight for? Well, you get that, in fact, in the words of challenge that Goliath throws out in chapter 17 and in verse 8. And Goliath stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. Very simply, says Goliath, let's make it a representative battle. I will stand for the Philistines. Send one out to fight with me on the behalf of the children of Israel. It was representative, you see. And what did he fight with? Well, you know, he fought not with the armor of Saul or any of those things, but with those five smooth stones out of the brook, and with the shepherd's sling, he overcame the great enemy of the children of Israel. Now, that's prophetic, my friends. When our Lord Jesus Christ entered into the first great conflict with our great enemy, the devil, in the wilderness, it was immediately after he had been anointed at the River Jordan. As John Calvin says here, at the River Jordan, he begins to be rightly the Christ. The Christ means the anointed one. The ones who were anointed ones in Israel were the prophets and the priests and the king. Now Christ becomes anointed with the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God descends upon him. That was Christ's anointing at the Jordan. And immediately after his anointing, as surely as immediately after the anointing of David, the type, the great anti-type goes forth to fight against our great enemy. And he fights for us, my friends. Christ fought for us. Christ fought for those who had been overcome by temptation in their first parents in the garden. He overcomes all the onslaughts and the temptations of the devil on our behalf. The old hymn says, for me, he was baptized and bore his holy fast and hungered sore. For me, the sharp temptation knew. For me, the tempter overthrew. What did he fight with? With a sling and stones? Well, of course not. But with something, my friends, just as unlikely as David's sling and stone, when he simply turned to the fresh stones of the Word of God to hurl at that old serpent, the devil, time and time again. It is written, it is written, it is written. So you see, into that shepherd king then comes the victorious king, exactly what Christ was to be. And as David is able to say to Saul, as a shepherd I fought against the lion, as a shepherd I fought against the bear, I will now fight against this uncircumcised Philistine. And he does it. The anointed, newly anointed king, the shepherd, comes and fights with the shepherd's weapon and overcomes the enemy. Must press on. What follows on, of course, from those early years are what we refer to as David's fugitive years. For 17 or 18 years, David is going to be hunted throughout the hills and down through the valleys and the plains in the land of Israel. It all starts off very pleasantly. Saul is overwhelmed when he sees this great victory that the young stripling has wrought against Goliath of Gath. Whose son is this, he wants to know. And when he's told whose son he is, then he brings him into the palace. He's going to be king, you see, in God's providence. Now he gets a bit of training in the palace. Nothing ever falls amiss in God's providential purposes. But then there comes that day when, in those classical words, it says that Saul began to eye David, began to eyeball him, I suppose we would say today. Why? Because he was getting jealous, because the people were singing of the exploits. And so Saul then begins those attempts on David's life until David has to flee to the mountains. And as I say, for 17 or 18 years, he is going to be a fugitive. He who is anointed as king, yet is a fugitive for all of that period of time. Now, the best part of those fugitive years, of course, belong to the practical applications, as we will see next time, to our hearts and our souls. But for all that, Christ our King is still in all of David's fugitive years as well. In the overall, you see, although he is the anointed chosen king, he will now pass through many trials, many persecutions, many sufferings, many hardships. And be assured, my friend, that the Christ of God, once he had set his hand to bringing salvation for us, then he would bring salvation and ascend to his mediatorial throne through many, many hardships, many, many sufferings, and many, many persecutions. Doesn't the apostle again sum it all up in one classical verse in Hebrews, or a couple of classical verses? Who being the brightness of his glory, this is Christ, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty in high. When did Christ finally ascend to the throne, the majesty in high? After he had in all of those ways purged our sins by his death on the cross and his sufferings at the hands of vile and sinful men. But none of that out with the will and purpose of the Almighty. For it became him, says Paul in that same epistle, that is God in heaven above, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. David, my friends, would pass through all of those wilderness fugitive years before he would come to the throne. Just a vain slight foreshadowing, but a foreshadowing for all that of what Christ would accomplish when he would come for our salvation. And you know, when Jonathan goes to his father David to plead for David, to try to set the cause of David before Saul, who is now trying to slay him, you get a few words from Jonathan that absolutely speak volumes of prophetic truth. That's in 1 Samuel again in chapter 19, if you're just moving on in that book. Chapter 19 and verse 1. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. What a chilling word. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in a field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and see, and what I see, that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? What a prophetic word, my friend. And you unconverted people, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done nothing but good, yet Christ is able to say in prophecy, they hated me without a cause. Without a cause. Why do you want to slay David, Jonathan says, without a cause? And oh, my friends, despised and rejected is David, but simply foreshadowing he who would truly be despised and rejected of men. But not impotent. You see, you have to be awfully, awfully careful when you speak about the humiliation of Christ. Christ, my friends, was never more king than when he was in the midst of his humiliation. Never more sovereign than when he gave up his life to the death of the cross. And don't you see, as we will see, on at least two different occasions, Saul was absolutely in David's hand, and David could have dispatched Saul from this earth without a moment's notice. There's a lovely point where David goes down to Ramah and Saul comes seeking his life. And the Spirit of God falls upon Saul and makes him absolutely impotent to go before David. You remember Christ. You remember when they were going to take him and throw him over the brow of the hill on which the city of Nazareth was built, and they couldn't touch him. He passed out of their midst. Remember when they took up stones to stone him, and the stones had to drop out of their hands. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, I am, and they fell backward to the ground. Although Christ is in his humiliation in those days, he is still the king. And although David has to pass through all of that, despised and rejected, he is still the anointed of the Lord, and the Lord can still show that even in the life of that old servant. And of course, the focal point, lovely focal point, during all of those days, the cave of Adullam. And if you want a prophetic picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you have it in David, as that cave of Adullam becomes the focal point in those days. That's in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. David therefore departed thence, it says, and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. I'll not go over all that, my friends. But you see, when dying, Jacob made all his prophetic utterances concerning all of his sons. He spoke a tremendous word concerning Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah shall be the kingly tribe of all the tribes. And on to him, he says, shall the gathering of the people be. Now that goes to Christ, ultimately the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and all who are ever saved are gathered onto Christ in their salvation. But you see, there's an intermediate, if you like, fulfillment of that prophecy, because David was the Judahic king. David was the king who came of the line of Judah. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And you see, in that verse, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves onto him, and he became a captain, a king over them. The rule is in Judah. The kingship is in Judah. The gathering of the people shall be unto him. And in the cave of Adullam, you've got a lovely prophetic picture of the Christ of God and the church of the Christ of God. Who gathers themselves to it? One of those places where you don't have to try for alliteration. Those that were in distress, those that were in debt, those that were discontented, those that had had enough of Saul's rule, those that had had enough of the tyranny and the oppression of that evil king, those that were in debt, those that were in distress. On to him was the gathering of those people, and David was captain over them. So although they are the fugitive years, my friends, they are still the years where Christ is set forth, and where David sets forth Christ in all the type and shadow of the Christ of God that David is. So down through those years, until you come into the second book of Kings, to the crowning years, where David then comes to the throne, first of all over the one tribe of Judah to begin with, and then over all the tribes of Israel. You can only touch and glance on all of those things, where he composes his coronation psalm, the great 18th psalm, where he sets up his throne in Jerusalem and makes it to be the city of the great king, the place where God is worshipped. And then you get all his kingly exploits, where he goes forth conquering and to conquering. You get all his administrations over the people, so that there never was a king who had ruled in Israel like David had ruled. You get a lovely wee word. It's really a summary of those days. It's in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. I'll just read the words. It says, and David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all the people. Lovely word, is it not? That he ruled over all the people, that he executed judgment and justice unto all the people. If you read in that chapter sometime, you'll discover that David conquered all the promised land, right from the river Euphrates, right to all the borders of what God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David the king conquered, prophetic of what Christ says, that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. Of all that the Father giveth me, I have lost nothing, and I will raise it up at the last day. David is the all-conquering king. He conquers all that was promised to Israel, for Israel. And of course, those administrations, and again, as he executed judgment and justice and equity to the people. If you read all of those accounts where he sets up a war department, a civil service, a ministry of agriculture, a treasury department, you read through all of David's administrations, and everything that the people needed, God provided through his servant of those days. Where would you begin and end? Remember the revolt of Absalom, just as the devil is the usurper. Remember that man Ahithophel, the very one that Christ identifies with the Judas of the New Testament, prophetic picture of the devil's rebellion and Christ's betrayal at the hand of Judas. Remember Mahanaim. Remember where he succored the people as they went forth to the war. Prophetic picture of Christ ever living to make intercession for us. What about the building of the house? All of those energies that David put in to the building of the house of the Lord. Remember when Christ cleansed the temple in his day, then was fulfilled, says John, by the Holy Spirit, that scripture, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You see, it's all prophetic, my friend. You know, there's a tremendous word, one more perhaps before we come to a conclusion. When David is made and crowned to be king over all the nation of Israel, and you get it in the second book of Samuel in chapter 3, that man Abner, in fact, comes to plead with the elders of all Israel that they would make David to be their king. And it's in verse 17, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 17. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel. Remember, he has been crowned king of Judah. Now, Abner wants all the people, all the other tribes, to crown him as well. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies." You sought for David to be your king, he says, in time past. Now make him king. Why? Because God has spoken of David as king. Why should people crown Christ as king of their life? Because God in his word from beginning to end has spoken of Christ to be king of our life. You see, some of those people were happy enough that David would have saved them. That's what Abner reminds them of. "Now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel." But he will save them as their king. My friends, Christ is our Savior. And our only Savior. But he saves us as king. And in no other way. Those people would have had David as Savior. To save them out of the hand of their enemies. But perhaps not to rule over them. No, no, that's not the rule of Scripture. The rule of Scripture is, my friends, that if we would ever benefit from the cross, we must be disciples of the cross of Christ our Lord. Christ speaks to us as prophet. Christ sacrifices for us as priest. Christ rules over us as king all the days of our life. Come weary soul, by sin, find rest, accept redemption and be blessed. The Christ who died by God is crowned to pardon on redemption ground. Christ pardons as our king. Or not at all. And isn't that the crunch, my friends? And if Christ isn't king of our life, then the devil still is. Christ is the anointed king. And when he will be presented as the one who saves all the Israel of that day, as David will be presented in that way, he will be presented as a saving king and as a king who saves. So if you take all of those setting forths, the king, the shepherd king, the victor king, the rejected king, the saving king, all of that, my friends, until, of course, as I say, David comes to the fullness of his kingship over all Israel when he is crowned king over all Israel. Let me just conclude with one last final thing. And I'm not pressing this, didn't do it at the time and still don't see any reason to do it yet. It's very, very tempting to look for a reason why, under God, David, in fact, was anointed not once, not twice, but three times. David was anointed king, you remember, by Samuel. He was then anointed as king over the one single tribe of Judah. And then finally he was anointed as king over all Israel and all that people. Now, without pressing it, my friends, you see, at the River Jordan that day, wasn't Christ anointed and anointed king indeed and showed himself to be king as he went forth into that great battle? And then there came, of course, all the despising and the rejecting to the death of the cross. And then when God raised him up, as Peter says, to be a prince and a savior. Now, indeed, he is a king. But who owns him as king? Who owns him as king? All the tribes of the earth? No, no. One tribe of the earth, if you like. Those who are his people. Those who have bowed to the scepter of his rule. They have anointed him as surely as Judah had anointed him in those days. But, my friends, there comes the time when Christ returns, and then indeed he will be acknowledged as king over all the earth. For every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those tribes of Israel gladly anointed David, of course. But whatever, when it comes to all of that subservience that will eventually be paid to Christ, it shall be paid to Christ by all. So perhaps, as I say, perhaps that foreshadowing of the Christ anointed at Jordan, the Christ anointed by his house of Judah now, the Christ yet to be acknowledged as king by all the tribes of all the earth forever and evermore. We're told that on that day, when Christ was anointed when David was anointed king over all the nation of Israel, the people rejoiced and were glad and were with David, it says, for 3 days. But my friends, when Christ comes to his final anointing as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we'll be with Christ not for 3 days, but forever and ever more. You know, it's to have Christ like that. There's all the picture. But it's to have the reality, of course, and to see the reality. One of the prophets said that when the Christ would come, then he says, I will give unto him the sure mercies of David. Out of Christ, you see, all that David ever was, as a great king and as a merciful king to that nation of Israel of old, Christ would be in all the fullness. And it's to see that. It's to see that everything that Israel had in David, we have in Christ in all its fullness, all the sure mercies of David in Christ the Lord. That's what we're to see. And shall I tell you one of the people who saw that? He was a blind man. A blind man. Old blind Bartimaeus. And you remember how he announced that he wanted the Christ to stop. He said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. He knew that the Christ who was to come was coming to convey the sure mercies of David to everyone that believed. And having called out like that to receive that, then assuredly he received it. Threw away his beggar's robe and went after and followed the Christ. May the Lord bless the type and the shadow to our souls, but bless Christ to our souls forever and evermore.